Turn with me to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua 20, we heard from Joshua 6 last week and that battle of Jericho, and now we move all the way ahead to Joshua 20, going fast forward. In some ways, the series through the drama of redemption is like going from scene to scene in a movie. If you think of a DVD and how it has those extras and you can set up the scenes and go ahead to each one that you want, we're doing something like that. Speeding ahead, hopefully reading at home on our own, but most importantly, hearing particular points in redemptive history and how this story, this drama of God's redemption unfolds for us and how we see Christ in every one. Joshua chapter 20. Let us hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he stood before the congregation. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, the book of Joshua is about God giving the land to Israel. After spending 400 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, Israel was brought into that land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants as an inheritance. And the first few chapters, as we've heard, tell us about Joshua's commission as Israel's new leader and how he led them across the Jordan to receive that land through conquest. It's very much a book of conquest. And so we hear of, as we heard last week in chapter 6, the fall of the city of Jericho, that first and great battle as Israel crossed the Jordan. And then from chapter 6 through chapter 12, really what we have is a description of that conquest. Battle after battle, we are told about, as God sent Joshua and the army of Israel like a bunch of avenging angels going throughout the land to cleanse Canaan and to cleanse it with the edge of the sword. And then chapters 13 through 21 tell us how the land was divided up into allotments for each of Israel's tribes. Each tribe was given a large chunk of real estate as an inheritance, land that they could farm, settle, and pass on to their children's children. Each tribe was given a large part of land. Each tribe except one, that is, the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi did not receive any land as an inheritance. As the tribe from which the priesthood came, they were to be less attached to the land. No land was given to them to farm or to settle or to pass on as an inheritance to their children's children. Rather, they were to live from the tithes of the other tribes. But the Lord did designate 48 cities for the Levites. There are 48 cities throughout the land of Israel, scattered about through the other regions. And six of those cities were these cities of refuge, of which chapter 20 tells us about. Now, you might remember from the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy that God had already given instructions about these cities of refuge, and yet He mentions it here again. And that should strike us as being important to the Lord. It should highlight to us that how Israel was to live in the land that they now possessed as an inheritance was important to the Lord, and that they were to live as a people loving justice. That's something that stands out to us. And it teaches us, really, about God's justice. And it also teaches us something about God's mercy. And most importantly, these cities of refuge teach us something that points beyond themselves to the greater justice and mercy of God given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. They point, like everything in the Old Testament, to the work of our Savior. And He is ultimately the only refuge from the judgment that we deserve. And so we want to think about these things today as we hear Joshua chapter 20. Let's think about three things that I want to draw your attention to, beginning with the fact that the cities of refuge teach us about the justice of God. That's the first thing. They teach us about the justice of God. Now, the land of Canaan was to be a land of justice. Remember, this is not a land like any other land. It's a land that God has given as an inheritance. It's a land that He has designated as holy. He has stamped His name upon it in that covenant that He made with the nation of Israel. He has put His presence there in the tabernacle. And so this is to be a land that reflects His own ways. And part of those ways are justice. God is a just God. He created humans in His own image, really, to reflect His holy ways. And part of that is that they would be people of justice. And in the land, this land that was to remain holy, the unjust shedding of blood would defile the land. And so as it had been cleansed, it was to remain pure. And it could not be pure if people were running around in sheer anarchy, as doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, everyone being a law to themselves. No, the Lord wanted to make sure that justice was upheld, and most particularly with regard to the taking of another human life. That's a theme we see running throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. God values human beings so highly, far more highly than we do. He values them so much because they are the only thing He has created that ultimately is made in His image and reflects Him. That's the whole purpose we have. We were created to enjoy fellowship with God, not like the dogs and the cats and the trees and the plants. It's something that we seem to have to say over and over again today in our present postmodern culture. All things are not the same. There are distinctions. And one of those most important distinctions was with regard to human beings. They are the crown of God's creation. And God puts great value upon them. And murder, therefore, murder, which is the unjust killing of another human being, is something unclean because it takes what is so precious to God, the crown of His creation, His masterpiece, His Mona Lisa, and it shreds it up. It cuts it up into pieces. It makes it cheap. And ultimately, all human beings know something about that intuitively. Yes, even in our own Western culture, which, as one of the recent popes said, is becoming a culture of death with things like abortion and an entertainment industry that seems to love to capture murder. Even in our own culture, human beings know something about this intuitively. Think about all of the crime shows that we see on TV. How many movies have you seen that the plot centered around finding out who the killer was? Why are so many movies made? Because we know intuitively that the taking of another human life is something unjust. It's something wrong. There's an intrinsic value and dignity in a human being, far beyond anything else, far beyond an animal, or a fish, or a plant. And that's why God gave the command back in Genesis chapter 9, you remember, when He made His covenant of common grace with the whole earth after the flood. He said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image." That was not part of the Mosaic Covenant. It was far, far before. And we have to keep in mind that murder, suicide, and all unlawful killing of human beings are ultimately attempts to kill God, since God has stamped His image upon human beings. It's a denial of God as the sovereign author of life, who alone possesses the authority to give life and to take it away. For a human being to murder another human being or to kill himself, he has to deny or suppress that fact about his Creator. And so God has given legitimate authorities in a world filled with sin, authorities who have the responsibility of preserving life. And sometimes that involves the legitimate authority justly taking the life of one who has taken the life of someone else. That is what was to take place in Israel, in Canaan, now that the holy people had arrived. And at the time in Israel's history that Joshua 20 takes place, that happened primarily through someone known as the Avenger of Blood. If somebody was murdered, you didn't merely call the police and then out came a detective and he began asking questions and then there was a big investigation by the local police department. It wasn't like that. If someone was murdered in your family, there was someone designated in your family as the Goel, the Avenger of Blood, sort of the family bounty hunter, if you will. Someone who is capable to go make sure justice takes place, a life for a life. And this was by God's design. And so the Avenger of Blood was responsible for carrying out justice by pursuing the killer and putting him to death. He was deputized by the family, and there's some evidence that suggests that some of these Avengers of Blood were even deputized or hired by several families. But he was ultimately an agent of the state, an agent of justice, and this again was by God's design. He was called upon to bring justice and retribution to a family who had lost one of its members to murder. A heinous and terrible and horrific act. He was also the person, incidentally, who had a duty to buy family members back if they became so poor that they had to indenture themselves, sell themselves into slavery. Or if they had to marry the widow of a kinsman who had died without an heir so that his name would not be extinguished from clan records. He was that guy. In other words, the avenger was the person in the family responsible to look out for his family's interest, for his kinsman's interest, at whatever personal cost. And in this case, the case of murder, family blood had been spilt, and an accounting for that blood was necessary. Murder is never, "Oh, okay, well, just don't do that again." Murder always demands justice, as we know even in every culture today. And only another death could atone for that blood. And so he was appointed the Avenger of Blood. But what if the death was an accident? What if you were working in your job, maybe a construction site, and in the process of the day, you drop something carelessly because you're not paying attention to what you're doing or not following the rules that your boss has set out. And you drop something. They're working perhaps in some kind of scaffolding on the side of a building. And it hits a man on the ground, and he dies. Well, what happens? What happens if it's manslaughter? You understand manslaughter and how that's different than murder. Someone's careless. They're speeding down the street, breaking the law in terms of the speed requirements, maybe texting as they're going along, and their car swerving all over the road, and they hit a pedestrian, and he dies. Well, he didn't intend to kill the pedestrian, but in the process of his negligence and his carelessness and his breaking of the law, he killed somebody. Very serious. But it wasn't murder. Well, what would take place in Israel? Well, you had to run. You had to run. And you ran to a city of refuge because the avenger of blood was coming. And there was no negotiation with the avenger of blood. Now, boys and girls, those of you who like Star Wars, I like Star Wars. Some people don't like Star Wars. I like Star Wars. And Star Wars has a great bounty hunter in it, doesn't it? Boba Fett. Think of Boba Fett chasing you because you've done something wrong. You killed Boba Fett's brother. But you didn't mean to do it. It was an accident. And now he's coming after you. And he's not coming after you to negotiate. He's coming after you with one purpose in mind, to kill you. And he's doing it under God's law. So what would you do? You run. But where are you going to go? Well, there were six cities of refuge that you could go to. And here's where we see some of the mercy of God. Because, you see, there's a system of justice set up because God knows that having something like capital punishment would not only provide a deterrent towards other murderers, but it would show the value that He places upon human life. That is the most heinous act to kill. But the manslayer, the one who had, in his negligence, killed someone by accident, also has a life that is valuable to God. And He provides, in His mercy, these cities of refuge. And that's the second thing we want to think about, is that it directs us also to the mercy of God, because the way in which these cities were laid out is very interesting. There were six of them. Three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side. And they were spread out with enough distance. If you've read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, where there's more instruction given to us about those cities, they were each given with enough distance so that you could reach them reasonably. Of course, the hillside of Canaan is rather hilly, and you'd have to be in pretty good physical shape, and you'd have to be using some kind of stealth a little bit. You'd have to get there, because if the avenger gets you first, well, he wins. You need to get to the city of refuge. But it was available. God had provided it. And He had spread them out enough so that people could find them. In fact, there's some evidence from Jewish history that suggests that there were roads to each one of these cities of refuge that were repaired each year in the springtime. And there were posts set up all over the place that said, "Refuge, this way." So that the man running and panting could find his way to the city of refuge. And what would he do when he got there? The gates were opened. He would go in. He would tell the elders, "I did not intend to kill this person. It was an accident." And then there would be a court case there in the city of refuge where they would draw witnesses and they'd find out, yes, this is not someone who intended to kill this person. And maybe this is just a vendetta now that the avenger of blood or the family is trying to fulfill. And the person would stay there. They would remain in that city of refuge where it was stocked with food and they would be given shelter and they would be given safety for as long as that person lived or until the high priest died. When the high priest in Israel died, according to God's law, the statute of limitations had run out. And this person was free to go home and could not be harmed by anyone. So there was mercy shown. There's mercy of God taught in these cities of refuge. Mercy, of course, is not getting what we deserve. And what a person who was a manslayer deserved was some sort of punishment. They were getting some punishment in the sense that they were living in exile. But upon the death of the high priest, they were free to go home. And everything was wiped out. And the cities of refuge teach us about God's mercy in another way. These cities were for the Levites. We have to remember, that's an important point. Six cities of the 48 given to the Levites. Now, do you remember why Levi was scattered throughout the land? Do you remember the curse that Jacob placed upon Levi? See, the Bible unfolds to us like a story. As I said, it's like a DVD, and we're jumping from scene to scene, and there's a chronological sequence that unfolds in the historical books. So if we go back to Genesis, do you remember Jacob on his deathbed calling his sons, his 12 sons, around to receive the father's blessings? And when he came to Simeon and Levi, he pronounced a curse on them. Do you remember why? Because Simeon and Levi were the two brothers that did that terrible thing in the city of Shechem. You remember what happened? Shechem, the prince, had raped their sister, Dinah. And then he loved her. He wanted to take her as his wife. And Simeon and Levi, hearing about this, met with him and offered him some terms of peace under pretense. They had no intention at all of keeping them. And they said, well, listen, we can't enter into family relations with you. You guys are uncircumcised. You all need to be circumcised, all the men in your city. So here, take these knives, go to it. And Shechem, being so filled with love for this girl, Dinah, this girl that he had raped, the sister of Simeon and Levi, says, okay, everybody, circumcise themselves. Let's all do it. So you can imagine a city filled with groaning men healing for a day or two. And Levi and Simeon knew exactly what they were doing. Because as these men of the city, all of the men, were rendered incapable of combat, they ride into the town and they slaughter the place by the edge of the sword. It wasn't justice. It was murder. They plundered the city, the scripture tells us. They took all of the wives and the little ones as slaves. They took all of the good things out of that city, and they brought shame to Jacob's name. Shame to a father who had to say, those are my sons. And so on his deathbed, Jacob pronounces a curse to Simeon and Levi. And what was that curse? You boys, because of what you did, you will be scattered. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And these weren't the words of some old, dying, half-senile man. This was a curse. And sure enough, centuries later, it came to pass. Simeon was a tribe small and basically absorbed into Judah and scattered, unlike the other tribes. And Levi was given no land at all. You say, well, how is that merciful? That's only justice. Well, it is justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not. But we see God's mercy in that now these cities are established where a person who had taken another life, though it was unintentional, could flee and say, please, I need refuge. Please, the avenger of blood is coming to kill me. A life has been taken. And every time in those cities of refuge, as the Levites would hear another case, as there would be a trial that would go on, they would be reminded of the mercy they received from God. That here they are now the tribe of priests, serving the Lord in the tabernacle with hands that have been rendered clean by virtue of God's promise and what He would fulfill in that true high priest, the Messiah. Here they are, hearing the cases of people who had killed and had God wiped out Levi in the beginning. These cities of refuge would not even exist. And so we see mercy as well as justice in the cities of refuge. And God indeed loves justice, a payment that is fitting for the deliberate bloodshed of another human being. But if justice demands a fitting payment for a wrong, if justice demands that wrongs be made right, then what does that say about our own sin? What about God's demand of justice for each and every one of us? And that brings us to the last thing. The cities of refuge not only teach us about God's justice and about His mercy, but they point us to something greater. And here's where I need to ask you a question. How many of you have killed? How many of you have murdered? How many of you have reached out to snuff the life out of another image bearer? And here's where we need to listen to Jesus' words again. We heard them already this morning. But listen again. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus Christ renders all of us guilty before God. And He shows that the law reaches much farther than the external act. It reaches to the heart. For Jesus to physically kill someone, or to engage in character assassination through anger, or to belittle someone by calling him fool with anger and hatred and spite in our hearts, to harbor bitterness or resentment towards someone in your heart, is part and parcel of the same sin and the same spiritual sickness, and it demands justice. The Pharisees of Jesus' day thought they were righteous because, well, I've never physically killed someone. And Jesus shows that, yes, though physically killing someone is worse than the murder that takes place in the heart, they are of the same substance. It's just an outworking of what is already in the heart. And the sin in the heart already condemns us. And it renders us dirty and guilty and condemned before a holy God. And it sends us directly to judgment. And it's not our life even that can make payment, but an eternity of torment in body and soul. That is what God reveals. The physical act of murder is just the fruit and outworking of what is already in the heart, the hatred, the bitterness, the frustration, the desire to get at somebody through our words, through our actions. And it's a violation of the sixth commandment. And according to God's standard of justice, loved ones, there is no city of refuge for us anywhere to hide us and shelter us from His wrath. Not in His justice. We so often say, "Pay me what you owe. Give to me what is mine." Well, don't say that with God. And we choke each other and get angry at one another. For what? A pittance that we can't even take to our grave. When God has cleared the debts in Jesus Christ. And that's through His mercy. Because you see, in His mercy and in His grace, He has given us something far better than the cities of refuge. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, the heavenly avenger in the law who says, I will have my justice, he becomes our redeemer. In Christ, God Himself took on human flesh and became our kinsman, not to pursue us and condemn us, but to rescue us and to give us refuge from what? From the wrath of God. You see, in the law, the avenger comes after us and we flee from him in fear. And yet when he catches us, what he does in the gospel is instead of killing us, he throws his arms around us. And he says, come home. Come home. Your sin has been covered and forgiven. Your debt has been paid. And I am the one who paid it for you. The one we expect to be our judge and executioner was himself judged and executed in our place. The high priest has died. And he died for us personally. And he's been raised from the dead. Which means this is true good news for us. That's the great surprise. And that's what we are to learn from this. Like the cities of refuge that were easy to reach, well, Christ is easy to reach. He is near. All we need to do is call upon His name. No running is required. You had to run and be fit to reach a city of refuge. Not so with Christ. Like the cities of refuge, Christ never locks His gates. They're unlocked and open to all who will receive His gospel and come to God on His terms. And like the cities of refuge, Christ is open to all. The cities of refuge were not only for the Israelite, you know. They were also for the sojourner who was living within the boundaries of Israel or passing through. And like the cities of refuge, Christ is open to all, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, slave and free. And yet He is open in a far, far greater way because the cities of refuge, they provided no refuge, no escape for the murderer. They provided no refuge or escape for the one who is guilty of murder. And yet Christ does. Christ says, murderer, come. Come to Me. And find refuge from the wrath, the judgment that the avenger will bring. Christ is the one who died not for the righteous, but for the ungodly, as Romans 5 tells us. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ's churches that He has established here on earth, you see, are like cities of refuge within the world. Their gates are open and they say, come all, refuge, refuge is here, refuge in Jesus Christ. Some of those last words of the book of Revelation tell us so well. The Spirit and the Bride, who is the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. The church is not a place filled with righteous people. Rather, it's a place filled with sinners who have been pardoned by the King and have received mercy and are counted righteous by virtue of the righteousness of the High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a place of forgiven people. Therefore, we must be forgiving people. The world is only ultimately a place of justice. Everything is judged by standards of your merit. You do and you get back. But not so the church. The church says, come, losers. Come, guilty people. Flee to Me. Not just the manslayer, the murderer. And that's all of us. And the only way into the city is through faith alone. Christ has given the keys of this city, which are the preaching of His gospel and church discipline. So you must come into the city. And the only way out of the city, the only way that we can get kicked out of this city, is not by sinning, but by a refusal to repent. Even in a few weeks, we're going to see the sad, sad case, unless this person repents, of a public announcement, again, of a citizen on her way to be removed. But there's only one thing that gets a person kicked out of the city of refuge, the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's a refusal to repent. Nothing else. And even then, the announcement is made, refuge, refuge in Jesus Christ. No matter how small your sin is, you need the refuge of Jesus Christ. For God is the great avenger, and He will not pardon the guilty except through Jesus Christ. And no matter how great your sin is, the refuge of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover it. And that's why we can sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." What more can we say than to you, He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. We have fled to Him for refuge, loved ones. And today, as we hear of our own sin given to us in its glowing appraisal of the law, showing us what it really is, let us flee to Jesus Christ once again, and let us know that we have all the refuge that we need in Him. That He is our Savior, our great High Priest who has died the death of atonement. Nothing we can do in our own will give us that kind of refuge. Only in Him. Come to Jesus Christ today, fresh and anew, and know the pardon of the King. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, that You have brought us safely into His harbor. We thank You for the good news that is announced to us today. And we pray, Father, that we would always find the comfort and refuge that is ours in Him, even as You give it to us in His spiritual city of the church here on earth. We thank You, Father, for establishing the church, and we pray that You would watch over her, knowing that in this world, in the kingdoms that are shaken, and governments and cities that man builds, Lord, that we find no refuge, for there is only refuge in Your Son. We flee to Him now, Lord, and we desire to dine at His table. Lift our hearts up to You as we do so, for we ask this in His name. Amen.